to Lamentations this morning, that you will direct our thoughts and draw us closer to yourself through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last week, chapter 3, there was a little box pointing to some of the problems in this chapter. In the contrasts of this section, that is the last part of chapter 3, we find some of the fundamental conundrums of the faith: God's character in the face of human suffering, and human response to God in the context of our suffering. God's love and God's judgment. How can we hold seemingly opposite realities at the same time? Now, you have a handout in front of you, labeled excursus on certain verses from chapter 3. And it's that, but it's also more than that. We'll be referring to this handout from time to time, but after I got through with it and it was run off and I took another look at it, it looked to me like it's awfully academic, which I know is a temptation for me. It's much easier to go with definitions and lists and stuff like that. But I want to talk in more personal terms this morning, more experiential terms, about this problem of evil. There are a lot of people in the world who deny that God exists, and they offer a variety of different reasons for their unbelief. They'll say there's no positive proof that God exists. They'll say, you've never seen God. How do you know He exists? They'll say a lot of different things. But the most common reason that people give is the presence of evil in the world. And they say, how would a good, wise, all-powerful God allow the Holocaust, for instance? Or the massacres that we keep seeing. It seems almost weekly, doesn't it? From Kosovo to Afghanistan to Boston to Cairo and Tunisia to Syria with the awful things going on in the civil war there. Many of you know that I taught a course in the Holocaust for about 25 years. And so I dealt with this all the time. And one of the common things, one of the common themes that keeps recurring, both in the accounts by survivors and the accounts by other people of the history of the Holocaust, is if there is a God, He's not good. If He's good, He is powerless. So there must not be a God, at least not as you mean. Elie Wiesel, the well-known survivor, probably the most famous survivor of the Holocaust, lost his faith completely during the Holocaust. He was 14, and he wrote, I will never forgive God for destroying the faith of a 14-year-old boy. And so this is a reality that people deal with in our time. Now, many of you may say, well, the Holocaust was a long time ago. Not in terms of human history. There are a lot of us in this room that were alive during the Holocaust. I'm not going to ask who, but you can maybe figure it out. But there are all of these terrible things that happen all of the time. So this problem of evil, the existence of evil, is a serious objection. We have to take it seriously, not only to defend the faith, but also because of our own experiences, our own encounters with evil, with illness, with disaster. logically, the question of the problem of evil is the only real proof for atheism. I'll repeat that. Logically, the problem of evil is the only real proof for atheism. Now, we happen to believe that that proof is fallacious. It's not a sound or true proof. But it is logical from the standpoint of someone who doesn't want to believe in the existence of God. The problem of evil is often expressed in three or four statements, one of which is at the top of the handout for today. But I want you to, if you would, take a pencil or pen and turn to the last page of this handout, the back of it. And you see you've got about half a page of space there. I want you to write down a different formulation of this. It basically is saying the same thing, but I think it's a lot easier to grasp. And if you have it in front of you while we're talking, things will make a lot more sense. Which reminds me, somebody years ago gave me one of those little sticky pads that says, if you spin around real fast in your chair for a minute, things around here will make a lot more sense. Okay, anyway, here are the four propositions to put down. First of all, number one, God exists. Number two, God is all-powerful. All good, let's put that first. God is all good. Or if you want the big word, we say omnibenevolent. The third, then, is God is all-powerful. So we've got God exists, God is all-good, God is all-powerful. Number four, evil exists. Now, it seems that if you affirm any three of these, you have to deny the fourth. On the face of things, they can't all be true. Do you see? If God exists and wills all good and is powerful enough to get everything He wills, then there would be no evil. Okay. To take the second point, if God exists and He wills only good, but evil exists, then God does not get what He wills, therefore He is not all-powerful. Are you following me? In the third place, if God exists and is all-powerful, and evil exists also, then God wills evil to exist. If that's the case, God is not all good. To take the fourth point, if God, the term God, means, quote, a being who is both all good and all powerful, and nevertheless evil exists, then such a God does not exist. You see, if those first three statements If statements 2, 3, and 4 are true, then statement 1 is logically impossible. So, that's the way what even the philosophers label the problem of evil comes about. That's what it means. There are 5 possible solutions to this from a logical point of view. The first one is atheism, which is a denial of proposition 1, that God exists. If God doesn't exist, then what's the big problem? So, there's evil. That's the way life is. You see, there is no problem of evil for atheists. Second, what we might call pantheism is the denial of proposition two, that God is all good and not evil. Now, this is reflected at the bottom of page one of the handout. God is not fully good. The heading is despotism there, which is one of the varieties of this denial. This type of theodicy presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign that although he may be a good God in principle, he doesn't look fully good in actuality. Then there is so-called maltheism, the view that God is evil. That also solves the problem of evil by attributing evil to God. Maltheism says that God is simply evil himself without being necessarily a despot about it. But that's one of the possible solutions to deny that God is all good. When we come back to number three, God is all powerful, modern naturalism and ancient polytheism don't seem to have much in common, do they, at first blush? But they have this in common, they deny proposition three. God is all powerful. On page one of the handout, you see number one. God is not omnipotent. And it mentions several older aspects of that. Zoroastrianism, Gnosticism, Manichaeism presented the cosmic dualism of God and Satan. That God and Satan are both out there and kind of duking it out. In the universe. Plato and Aristotle were convinced of the metaphysical dualism of God, or demiurge, and prime matter, or receptacle, where God is finite because he must have recourse to prime matter in order to build the world. Nicholas Berdyaev and Alfred North Whitehead, those were both in the 20th century, suggested basically that God is finite because of the pre-existent principle of uncreated freedom. In other words, God's power is limited by human free will. Another aspect of this in denying point three, principle three, is that polytheism splits God into a lot of little gods, some good and some evil, you see. And so the good and evil in life is a matter of all of these little gods arguing with each other. And one wins out this time and another one wins out the next time. And you have to appease a wide variety of gods. Okay, what does modern naturalism have to do with that? Well, you think about process theology, for example. And some of you will remember that Pastor Salvaggio, some years ago, preached about process theology, which teaches that God is a being of time and growth and imperfection and weakness. And as time goes on, God keeps learning. Okay? It's like parents, you know, your children get to a certain age and they look at the littlest one and they say, well, you never let me get away with that. Well, maybe I've learned something since you were little. Okay? And so they try to extend this to God. God is learning, but he's not there yet. So he is not all-powerful. Idealism here means the denial of real evil. And if you look on page 2 of the handout. Evil does not exist or is not real. And I want to come back to that in a minute, a few minutes. We'll save that for now, but don't forget that that discussion is there. Because I started out saying there were 5 possible solutions to this dilemma. And I've pointed out atheism, pantheism, polytheism, modern naturalism, idealism, or the denial of evil. The 5th possibility is biblical theism. Biblical theism, which affirms all 4 propositions. Affirms all 4 propositions and denies that they are logically inconsistent or contradictory. Now, in logic, has anybody ever taken a logic course? Excellent. I took it as one of the best courses I ever took. One of the ways to defeat an argument, and in this case it's the only way, is to look for ambiguous terms. So, holding that all 4 of these principles are true can be done if and only if you can find ambiguity in the terms. The terms that are used ambiguously are good, evil, all-powerful, and for that matter, happy. Although that word isn't in the formulation we have here. Now, you see, in an argument, you've got terms, words which need to be intelligible and unambiguous. If you use a term in an argument, there has to be a common understanding of what it means. Both sides have to agree on what it means. The wooden pews here are brown. Okay, most of us, I think all of us, would agree on the meaning of the word pews, and most of us would agree on the meaning of the word brown, unless you're a dog and colorblind. Okay, so those are unambiguous terms. Then you have propositions which can be true or false. If a proposition, a statement, such as the pews in College Hill Church are brown, if that conforms to reality, then we say the statement is true. If we say the pews in College Hill Church are yellow and purple, that does not conform to reality, and so that's not true. That is a false proposition. So propositions can be true or false. Terms can be ambiguous or unambiguous. Propositions can be true or false. An argument is valid if the conclusion follows from the propositions or premises. In other words, there has to be a relationship, a legitimate relationship, between the propositions and the conclusion. Okay, that's a 3-minute version of logic class. Not nearly adequate, but that's so we know where we're going with this argument. Now we come to the term evil. What do we mean by evil? On page 2 of the handout, where that's taken up, under the heading, evil does not exist. Now, that passage is full of true information, but I think now that it's not very well organized. The 4th bullet point there, according to Spinoza's pantheism, really should go either at the very beginning or the very end of the list, because it's a different category from the other bullet points there. Those that deny the existence of evil, the perfect example of this is Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science, who simply says, evil is an illusion. It's not there. It's all in your head. And that's why Christian Science people will not go to a medical doctor. They will not take their children to a hospital because they don't believe that illness or any manifestation of evil is real. And it's kind of a la, 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 I can't hear you approach to evil. It doesn't work very well, does it? Although I have a friend that used to, years ago, played organ for a Christian Science church. And on Wednesday evening, they would have a prayer meeting where they gathered to tell stories about how Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science had solved problems for them. And there was a young lady that got up one night and said, you know, she said, I know for sure that Christian Science works. She says, my cat gave birth to a litter of kittens 3 weeks ago, and they were all born blind. And she said, I was just beside myself. How can this happen? And so she says, I turned to Mary Baker Eddy and the Key to Science and Scripture, and I read and I prayed about it. And do you know, in 2 weeks, every one of those kittens could see. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, yes. Exactly. Okay. Now then, before we can go any farther with evil, we have to recognize something that Augustine figured out. And that's a long time ago. He said, evil is not a thing or a being. You see, evil as non-being seems to have originated from St. Augustine. He rejected the idea that evil exists in itself, instead regarding it as a corruption of goodness caused by humanity's abuse of free will. God and the universe are unambiguously good. Evil, therefore, is non-being. In his discussion of good and bad angels, Augustine says, for evil has no positive nature, but the loss of good has received the name evil. So sin consisted not in choosing evil because it was not, you know, presented as an either-or choice. They had the opportunity to choose good, and they didn't. And so evil was a failure to choose good. Natural evils, earthquakes, diseases, and so on, were held by Augustine to be consequences of the fall, too, thus consequences of human or angelic free will. Augustine seems to mean by this that free volitions, free acts of the will, are in principle inexplicable. And if you've been an observer of human nature for very long, you believe that's right. Human choice is inexplicable. Okay. Free will itself is an originating cause with no prior cause or explanation. Generally, Thomas Aquinas, the medieval philosopher, John Calvin and the Westminster Assembly of Divines and so on have followed that approach to evil, defining evil as the absence of good or choosing a lesser good than the best good. So, Even physical evil, then, you see, is not a thing. Evil exists. Evil really does exist, but it's not a thing. Evil is the result of an action. Now, we recognize that there are differences between moral evil and physical evil. Right? In moral evil, people are responsible. We exercise our free will. A child decides, mother has said not to touch that hot stove, but I'm going to try it anyway. Okay, they make a choice. They get badly burned. It's the direct result of the choice they made. And there are all kinds of examples in our own lives, aren't there? We choose something and we recognize too late that it was stupid. It was the wrong choice to make. Physical evil is where people passively suffer against our will. You know, tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, cancer, AIDS. You know, people will say, do you believe that AIDS is a punishment of God on homosexuality? Well, yes, I do. But not necessarily because a particular individual committed a homosexual sin. That's not why he got AIDS. I mean, that's not why AIDS exists, put it that way. Look at Genesis chapter 3, just for a moment, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17, this is after the sin of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And God has said to the serpent, and then he has said to the woman, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In this we see that not only Adam and Eve were cursed because of their sin, but all of creation was cursed. Now we don't know. Thorns and thistles, did they exist before the fall? We don't know. Maybe God created new pests. Maybe mosquitoes didn't exist before the fall. I don't know. But we do know that since the fall, these things are curses in our lives. If you don't believe that thistles are a curse, ask Bill McChesney or any farmer. I used to believe that a weed was simply a flower that nobody wanted. Well, no, that's not a good definition, is it? Weeds are things that grow, that take over. They replace the good with the bad. And so, physical evil, the evil in the universe, tsunamis, hurricanes, illness. Those are the result of the fall. They're not the result necessarily of any specific sin that a particular individual has committed. But they are the result of sin. Now, this is what Augustine said. This is what Aquinas and Calvin and the others in the mainstream of biblical theism have said through the years. So, when we talk in those 4 points, at number 4, evil exists, we have to understand what that means, that there are two kinds, moral evil and physical evil. And from our point of view, we believe that both kinds of evil are the result of sin. People who have made wrong choices. Free will is another term that's related to this. The word doesn't exist in those four propositions, but we have to understand that as human beings, we have free will. Now, that is neither absolutely unlimited, nor is it deterministic. What do I mean by that? In our society, people who talk a lot about free will, I have the freedom to do this, I have the freedom to do that. I can go naked in a parade at CMU and mock the Pope, and that's just who I am. I'm exercising my freedom. So we've got runaway, unlimited freedom held up as an ideal in much of our society. On the other hand, we have people who are uncomfortable with the very term free will. What do you mean free will? God determines everything, doesn't he? Well, God gave us free will. He created us that way. Why does he allow us to misuse it? Because if he didn't allow it, it wouldn't be free. If you said, you can do anything you want, but only this, then it's not free will, is it? And God wanted our freely willed obedience. He still does. Our obedience needs to come out of our free will, not because we're compelled to do it. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, senior in high school, I was choosing a college. I didn't want to come to Geneva College. I'd grown up in Nebraska. I wanted to go to the University of Nebraska because I knew people in music there, and I liked the university, still do. My two favorite football teams are Nebraska and who's ever playing Oklahoma. I thought about all kinds of things. My dad sat me down one day and he said, son, he said, you can go to college wherever you want. But he said, I'll make you an offer. If you go to Geneva, I'll pay all of your expenses for 4 years. And if you go anyplace else, I won't pay any of them. But he said, it's your choice. You think it over and let me know what you decide. Now, did I have free will in that? Not really, did I? But there is another analogous situation. That's any relationship or interaction between parent and child. We're God's children, not his artifacts. We are God's children with free will, freely to choose good or bad. We are not his artifacts that he simply pushes around on a chessboard. Now, this question of free will then relates directly to the point about God is omnipotent or all-powerful. And people say, why didn't God create a world without sin? Well, you know, he did. He did. It wasn't there. I mean, sin wasn't there when he created it. When he created it, he got through and he said, this is good. But you have to recognize that, and here we come back to logic, God is limited. And some of you, your toes are curling. Where is he going with this? God is limited. For one thing, he's limited by the law of non-contradiction. That is, it's not possible for him to prevent sin without removing our freedom. If he had created us unable to sin, then we would not have free will. Let's see, page 3 of the handout. Which is in the middle of a discussion of Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher, Christian Reformed background, and taught at Yale and Calvin and Notre Dame, and so on. In the middle of that, of page 3, you see the statement, there are possible worlds that even an omnipotent being cannot actualize, cannot make. Now, Plantinga talks about possible worlds, and it's a mental exercise which is important to his thinking. In addition to the impossible world that Plantinga mentions here, that is a world where we can only do good, but we are free will. That's not going to happen. It can't happen logically. In addition to that, God could not create a universe in which there was no God. Okay? That's not possible. God could not create a universe in which he were evil. God cannot do anything to contradict his own nature. Okay? And when we say God is omnipotent, we generally understand that. But there are people, for instance, in Islamic theology, it's all buttoned down. Evil is there. It's in the will of Allah, and that's it. Everything is determined. So God, Allah, is responsible for the evil. He doesn't create it, but he's responsible for it. Another point, goodness. When we talk about God is good, goodness means more than happiness. A lot of people will look at these four propositions and they'll say, God is all good. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If that were true, life would be a dream. But they're misunderstanding what good means. Good is a lot more than kindness. A lot more than kindness. Kindness is the will to free a person from pain, or an animal from pain, or something. Who was it in mythology that plucked a thorn out of the paw of the lion? Androcles, thank you, that's it. I knew it was one of them names. He was moved by kindness to help the lion. If you help a dog who's injured or any animal, any person, you want to alleviate suffering. That's kindness. But sometimes to be good is not to be kind. To be good is not to be kind. Think, for instance, of dentists. The comment was, I'd rather not. Think of surgeons. Now, in the long run, both dentists and surgeons are trying to alleviate pain. But in the meantime, they can't be kind about it, can they, if they're to do good? Athletic trainers, another example, you know, people who inflict pain intentionally, and I think some of them enjoy it, but it's in order to be good and not just kind. Teachers and parents, more examples. Parents who never discipline their children, never teach them, never put them through any kind of unpleasantness are not doing those kids any favor, are they? There was a new study this week that 69% of high school and college people want to have a lot of money. Want to have a lot of money, but only 30-some percent, 35% or so, are willing to work hard for it. You think about that. The number of people then, you've got something like 40% of this whole generation that wants to have a lot of money but don't want to work for it. Okay? And I'm tempted to say that's where the Democrats get their votes. But I won't say that. That would be political. The more deeply we love, the more we go beyond mere kindness. If you love your children, you will discipline them. You know, if the teacher loves her students, she will make them toe the line academically. She won't give them A's just because they show up most of the time. Happiness, and we're about out of time, but I do want to get to this before we quit. Happiness does not mean the shallow popular meaning, which is subjective. It's present and temporary. Its source is outside of us. It's winning the lottery. It's getting a prize that we weren't expecting. Something like that. That's the common concept, the popular concept of happiness. But there's a much deeper meaning, which defines happiness as an objective state. You can be happy without feeling happy, as Job was, for instance. In Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, "Blessed," which means happy, "happy are those who mourn." So you don't have to feel happy to be happy in the right sense. A permanent state, a matter of a lifetime, not a fleeting moment. It's internal, not external. As one writer has put it, it is a good soul, not a good bank account, that makes you happy. And God arranges our lives toward true happiness. In fact, developing true happiness requires some suffering to give us the wisdom that can lead to happiness. We don't want to suffer, but in the long run, we have to suffer if we are to be truly happy, happy in the Lord. We're out of time. Thank you very much. Chapter 4 for next week.